Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles back over in the end over there, Tim. Once you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we've been in 1 Peter a few weeks now, and as we went through the ending of chapter 2 last week and the beginning of chapter 3, we saw in chapter 2 as he ended up, he talked about being in submission to our masters. Submission to those slaves, even as they would have cruel slaves, us cruel masters at the time, and how they were to be submitted to them. He talked about being submitted to the king and the authorities. And then we started chapter 3, and it started out saying, likewise wives, or wives likewise. And so we talked about you ladies last week and some of your responsibilities and some instructions for you on being the wife that God's called you to be. And it was still that great word, submission, that we talked about. And I talked about last week that this week we would deal with the men's part. And so I tried to look around and see if we could find some little pillows for you guys to put on your ribs as your wife starts to poke you in the side, but I couldn't find any. But so wives behave a little bit here this morning. But anyway, you know, we all, husbands and wives, we each have a responsibility. A lot of times they're referred to as roles, but I like to use the word responsibility because a wife has responsibilities and me as men, as husbands, have responsibilities. Now, if you happen to be here today and you're not married, this still applies to you because we can use it as we deal with one another within the body of Christ in the same way, as we'll cover that as we get to that part as well today. But it starts out here in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, husbands, likewise. The same words as it used in verse 1, wives, likewise. Here again, husbands, likewise. And we have to go back and consider what was being talked about at the end of chapter 2, submitting to the masters, submitting to the king or into the government, the authorities. And then wives, likewise. Today, husbands, likewise. And it was as there's these first seven verses in chapter 3 dealing with marriage. And Peter spends six of those seven verses addressing women. And I think there's a good reason for that. Think about it this way. If you went to the pet store to buy a pet turkey, you would pick up a cage, some food, a water bowl, and a booklet. You would get a booklet with instructions on how to take care of your pet turkey. Well, the turkey, on the other hand, wouldn't need a book telling him how to live with you because the smarter one gets the instructions. I think you get the analogy. See, women are given a greater amount of instruction because their challenge is to live with men, and it can be a lot more difficult. I'm sorry, guys, but it's true. I've been doing marriage counseling for almost 35 years. And men, sometimes we can be difficult. We need instructions. Well, like I said at the first service, I'm not. And Lois was like, I don't know. So Peter makes it very simple. He makes it simple as he can be for us husbands when he tells us actually to do three things. He brings it down to three things, and they aren't always simple, but they should be. First, he goes on here, husbands likewise. He goes on in verse 7, dwell with them with understanding. Now, this word understanding, if you look it up in the dictionary, it has several different meanings of this word. The first one is to seize the meaning of. Sometimes we need to seize the meaning of what our spouse is saying. The other one is to be thoroughly acquainted with that spouse that we live with, to form a reasoned judgment concerning someone, or to appreciate or to sympathize with. So there's different parts of that definition that come into play within our marriage relationships that as husbands, as men, we have to be able to understand our wives at that way. Maybe sometimes we need to seize the meaning of what is going on. Sometimes we need to show them sympathy or tolerance. And sometimes we need to have that reasoned judgment concerning them, that we wouldn't just jump to conclusions. So to dwell with them with understanding. Now, the King James Version doesn't use the word understanding. It uses the word knowledge. The word knowledge, which is, it means a mental understanding. So they connect in that way. We need to have that mental understanding. We need to know our wives in a particular special way. I need to know my wife deeply in a way that she deserves to be known. So how does this happen? I used to tell men when they'd come in for counseling, because in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, give your lives up for your wife in the same way that Jesus did. I chopped that up a little bit, but you know what I was trying to say there. But, and I used to tell husbands, I wish there was like a 5 or 6 list of how to love your wife. But unfortunately, every wife needs to be loved differently. And we need to know how to love our own wife in that special, particular way. And that's a good thing about that. So God puts us all together. But how does it happen that we get to know our wives in the way that they deserve? I believe the answer can be seen in the way that our bridegroom, Jesus, treats his bride, us, you and me. So I think about in the scriptures, in the Gospels, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus called Philip to follow him. And Philip ended up being so impressed at Jesus, he went and told his friend Nathanael that he had found the Messiah. And when he told Nathanael that, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He couldn't understand how that could be. But Philip says, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." So Nathanael did. And Jesus said of Nathanael as he approached him, Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And so as Nathanael heard that, he asked Jesus, "How do you know me? How can you say that? How do you know me?" He said, "Well, before you came to meet me, I saw you under the fig tree." Jesus, "I saw you there sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael said, "Truly you must be the master," because he'd seen this. So Jesus then said to him, "Stick around, Nathanael, for you will see angels descending and ascending from heaven." And Nathanael followed Jesus from that day forward. So what does this encounter mean? Why does this go? And what does this mean for us dealing with our spouses and getting to know them? Well, the rabbinical literature indicates that studying was most often done sitting under a fig tree, which was the national symbol of Israel. So Nathanael was probably studying when Jesus saw him. More than likely, he was studying the scriptures. And I think it's very possible that he was maybe reading and studying the account of Genesis chapter 28 about Jacob. Because the man named Jacob meant guile. And so when Jesus said a man who has no guile, I think he was referring to, like, Jacob was named guile, but Nathanael had none. And so we see in Genesis 28 where Jacob was there in a land that he thought was forsaken by God. And yet when he went to sleep, Jacob saw this ladder come down from heaven where angels ascending and descending upon it. So it could be when Jesus referred to him as an Israelite with no guile, no Jacob, in other words, and then went on to refer to himself as that ladder which the angels would ascend and descend. Nathanael might have thought when he said those words, "I was just reading about that. I was just reading about Jacob, that means guile. I was just reading about he had that dream and saw these things. That's the story I was reading." So we see Jesus, the bridegroom, knew the bride, Nathanael. Why? Because Nathanael was studying the Word. He was studying the Word of God. So the best way for you men, for you husbands, to have knowledge of your wife is to spend time with her in the Word. Give her that study time. Give her that time in the Word, and you get to know one another as you have those devotion times and have those times in the Word together. And so Jesus knew his bride. We need to know our bride. We need to understand them, have a mental knowledge of what their needs are, what their desires are, and those type of things. So verse 7, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Then it goes on, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. He said the weaker vessel, men, it just means we're weak too. He just refers to them as weaker. So not only are we have knowledge of our wives, but we're to honor them as a weaker vessel. Now the idea of being weaker does not mean she is intellectually, morally, or spiritually inferior in any way, shape, or form. On the contrary, the weakness stems from her innate desire for spirituality. It's just something about women. They have that desire within them. Remember in the Garden of Eden, it was Eve Satan seduced, not to party, but to be more spiritual. To be more spiritual. Eve was the weaker vessel in the sense that she was more vulnerable to Satan's suggestion to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why would she want to do that? To be more like God. That was the lie. That was the deception that he brought to Eve. Eat of this and you'll be like God. So women have that innate nature to be more spiritual. They're more vulnerable in that sense. So when I look at that, this helps me understand that my wife is innately more able to have a desire for the Lord. Perhaps that even transcends my own desire to be close to him. So when I think about that, I can be blessed. I can be blessed by her relationship with him, the understanding, the closeness that she has with him. She will be close to him, but at the other side, she's more vulnerable to some of Satan's subtle subductions. So we need each other. She needs me to be strong in the places that I need to be strong, and she's weak in the places, but she's stronger in places for me as well. We work together as we see this. We need each other. And it seems that after the fall, this situation worsened because of the curse. The curse that the Lord gave. He said that although the desire of the woman will be for the man, his lot would be to work hard, to toil and work to earn a living. That's why husbands hear their wives saying, I just want to be with you. I just want to spend more time with you. And that's why wives hear husbands say, I want to provide for you. That's from this, that what happened as the fall came. It's the curse that affects every marriage to one degree or another, from one time or another. And so we see this going on within relationships. So verse 7, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Then it goes on. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. Being heirs together of the grace of life. Not only are husbands to have knowledge and to give honor to their wives, they are to be enriched by their wives. They are to find that enrichment within that and fulfillment in their wife. Suppose you inherited $10,000. And at the same time, your wife inherited $10 million. Would you want to have a joint checking account with her? I think so. You would choose to have that joint account. So husbands, you can enjoy the grace and the beauty of life that is found in your spouse. If you see your wife as being rich in the things of God, if you see and glean from that natural tendency to want and desire to be more spiritual, we can be enriched by that. We can glean from it, and we can enjoy the beauty of life Well, you know, some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't need the rich things of my wife. I don't need her spirituality. I'm a mighty man of God. Well, that may be, but so was Moses. So was Moses, see? God had called Moses to set his people free. Yet after hearing the word of the Lord, he found himself pinned down solid by the Lord's strength. He found himself pinned and intuitively realizing what was happening, his wife Zipporah grabbed a sharp rock and went and circumcised their son. See, the Lord then released Moses to go on to become the leader of the nation of Israel. See, because God had told Moses that the eldest son of the Egyptians would die. But Moses had a problem. He had a problem in that his own son was not circumcised according to the covenant of God. He had not fulfilled his part. He was leading Israel, but he wasn't leading his family in the right way. And Zipporah knew this. Oh, others might have been in awe of Moses. Others might have been impressed with Moses. Others had certainly been led by Moses. But Zipporah knew God would not continue to use Moses if he failed to tend to his own son, to tend to his own family and his own needs. So often, many times, and I've seen it over the years, it's the wife who will say, others might think you're Mr. Wonderful, but because I want to see you become the man I know God has called you to be, because I want you to be the leader of our family, because I want our sons and our daughters to do well, this is what needs to happen. There are those times when the wives are able to see things that we as husbands have blinders on. That we're just blind, that we have these blind spots, and the Lord has blessed us with a wife so often that because of her innate desire to be spiritual, she can see to it. Husbands, God put your wife in your life to enrich you, to help you. Listen to her, honor her, know her. I told Lois to plug her ears when I read that last service, but she didn't do it. But we need to listen to our wives, honor our wives, know our wives in that intimate way. See, Lois is a huge part of my life and a part of the ministry. She's a joint heir. She's a joint heir to this, to my life. I will enjoy the grace and the beauty of life to the degree that I know, honor, and listen to her. That's what will bring me that joy. That's what's going to give me that fulfillment. And again, for those of you that are not married, just dealing with brothers and sisters in the Lord, we apply these same principles to one another, putting another, realizing that we're all together. Nobody's above or below anyone else in the body of Christ. We're all slaves serving our master. So we need to experience that grace, that beauty of life as we know and love and cherish our wives and listen to them. So then verse 7 goes on. There's one more area. Let me reread the whole thing again just so we keep the context. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now then, the last part, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, you might want to underline that part of this verse, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husband, more than success in ministry, more than professional accolades, more than material wealth, God wants you to experience. He wants you to experience the joy of seeing your wife as a joint heir with Christ. That you're together in him, no longer two, but one. No longer two, but one. He wants you to see your kids grow up serving him wholeheartedly. And to that end, as he did with Moses, he'll stop you if your priorities are wrong. if you're not understanding and knowing and encouraging your wife, if your priorities are wrong, if you notice all of a sudden there's a dryness in your walk, or as your prayers are going up, it feels like there's a brass ceiling above you and they're bouncing right back down. It happened to me years ago. I was praying. I had all kinds of bills stacked up and I didn't know how I was going to pay them. I was praying and I looked up and all of a sudden I realized that the ceiling was my bills. And I was praying to them and not to the Lord. And I had to get them and I put them below and I was able then to freely open up and pray to the Lord. And sometimes if we're not loving our wives in the right way, the same thing happens. Our prayers are just bouncing back because we're not showing our wives understanding. The Father loves us too much. He loves us too much to let us go about our business for Him if things aren't right with our families. If your faith doesn't work at home, it won't work anywhere. It won't happen. It can't. It's just out of balance. It's out of place. So husbands, likewise. Wives, likewise. This whole area of submission, again, what's the reason? Why is God always telling us to be this way? Because He wants us to be used for His example. He wants us to be able to be salt and light in the darkness around us. That the world would look on and see the way that we're living and see that our attitudes and our actions are totally different. And it should make them thirsty and hungry for the things of God. So let's move on now to verse 8. It says, finally, all of you. So he starts out with wives and then husbands. Now, all of you. All of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Now, this instruction was nothing new. It wasn't new, but Peter wanted to remind them of these things, especially as persecution would start to happen, which was coming to the early church. The people that Peter was writing to, it wouldn't be long until Nero was starting to burn Christians and feed them to the lions. As we see things happening in our society today and we see the seasons that we're living in, we need to be prepared. We need to be reminded of these things, to be compassionate, tender-hearted. Why? Again, so others, unbelievers, would be hungry and thirsty for the gospel. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And then in verse 9 says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Refrain his tongue. So after talking about marriage and love life, Peter now starts talking about loving life. Loving life in general, especially during persecutions, even in the midst of persecution, to love life. Arnell said this morning, after he got done doing the rehearsal for the worship set, he said, we're going to heaven. I thought, well, what a neat comment. We're going to heaven. And the more we realize that, the less issues that we come into our life affect us. We're going to heaven. We can love life no matter what's happening. Even in the midst of persecution where believers were being crucified upside down, Peter encouraged his readers to love life. They were being fed to the lions, crucified upside down. But see, it's when hard times come that we need to watch our tongues. We need to watch what we say and how we say it. It's very easy to begin to complain about all the injustices. It's easy to complain about the leadership or whatever. It's easy to say, why me? Why this? Why now? Peter tells us that if we want to love life and to see good days, we are to refrain our tongue from evil. Literally, keep us from complaining. Because when we're complaining, it's in a sense, we're complaining that God's not able to deal with us. It's a lack of faith as we complain. That's why he says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. New American Standard, I think, says complaining and grumbling. I tried to wipe that out a few times and it keeps coming back. So we'll refrain our tongue from evil, complaining and grumbling. And verse 10 goes on, and his lips from speaking deceit. See, while speaking of evil implies actually speaking against God, or like I say, having a lack of faith when we're having this complaining. Speaking deceit means situations where we make it easier on ourselves. Something takes place and we have this deceitful attitude here. It happens most easily when times get tough, as we begin to twist the truth a little bit, saying things that put us in a little bit better light. We end up manipulating the situation to our advantage. It happens a lot in marriages. One of the persons, they do something wrong, and they get confronted about it. Well, I maybe did that, but you did worse. You know, you did this, and they manipulate the truth, trying to make themselves look better. And it happens not even only in marriages, within the body of Christ, with all of us. We can speak deceitfully, twisting the truth and trying to get ourselves to look better in the situation. If we can make somebody else look worse, we feel a lot better about ourselves. But it's not what the Lord would have for us. Now look at verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Turn away. In other words, turn your back on evil. Instead, do good. And actually, the context of turn away is actually bend over backwards. Bend over backwards to do good instead of doing evil. This is the idea that we are to do good for others, putting others above ourselves. When hard time comes, when they come at us, it's easy to think that it's not our fault. Well, I wouldn't have done that if they hadn't have done this, or if they had have done that, I wouldn't have done this. It's not our fault. And we come up with all kinds of justifications. Peter tells us that if we want to love life and to see good days, we must not let our guard down, especially during persecution. This isn't meant to be some sort of a legalistic burden upon us, some kind of list of legalistic things that we have to adhere to. It's meant rather to be a wise and loving guide for us. This is to guide us in the way that is the best way for us to go, the best way to behave and to live, so we can experience that abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10, where it says the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, and to separate. But Jesus said, I come to give life, and that abundant. So we can experience that as we are able to look beyond the trial, the persecution, and just keep an attitude of compassion, being tender-hearted, realizing as Jesus hung on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People that are coming against you and I, usually they know not what they do. They're just, they don't have any other direction, any other way. Verse 11 continues and says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. This one is really important, especially for you, those of you that are married. One of the first scriptures I used to give couples when they would come in for counseling was out of Romans 14, where it says, as far as it depends upon you, pursue peace. And see, what happens when a relationship, when there's turmoil and trouble and trials taking place, usually all they're doing is trying to win. And when somebody's trying to win, somebody's going to lose, and they're not really seeking peace. They're not really seeking reconciliation. And so here the Bible says, seek peace and pursue it. Go after it. Find a way to find peace no matter what that difficulty is. Why? Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter said, the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. Now, we in and of ourselves don't have any righteousness, but we have his righteousness. Because it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ Jesus. We have his right standing before the Father. So his eyes are on us because of what Jesus did when we receive him. In other words, God looks upon us with favor, and his ears are always open to our prayers. Always open. There's never a closed sign with the Father. He never wearies. He never gets tired. He doesn't take a vacation. His eyes look upon us with favor because of the cross. His ears are open to hear us because Jesus is there before the throne making intercession for us. He will faithfully fulfill the promises and grant our prayers according to his will. But the other side of it, the end of that verse, he will equally be faithful to fulfill his warnings of judgment against evildoers. See, we like to think of God as just this God of love and everything, but he's also a God of judgment. He has to be in order to be a just and righteous God. He can't turn his head away from the sin. If he could, he wouldn't have had to send Jesus. So Peter goes on now. He's quoting here, actually from Psalm 34, quoting from another person that experienced brutal days. And I'm just going to read it. I want you to listen to what David said in Psalm 34. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So Peter's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting David. David, this man that was, when he wrote this, when Saul was out to kill him. Saul was out to kill him, and David found himself taking refuge in a Philistine city of Gath. He went into Gath to take refuge away from Saul and his men. But when they realized that David was the one that had killed Goliath, what happened? David knew he was in danger again. He understood the danger that he was in. And in order to make it out of Gath alive, David went to the gate. And he started ranting and raving and clawing at the gate like a madman, trying to appear insane. And so when the king heard there was a crazy man within the gates, David was allowed to go his way. They opened up the gates and he was allowed to go free. So Psalm 34 was written while David was running for his life. He was running for his life when David said these things about enjoying good days and loving life. I will bless the Lord at all times, David says. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Why? For I have tasted and seen in the midst of difficulty that the Lord is good. See, it's in those difficulties that we know and see God's goodness and his greatness in even a far better way. Who will love life? Who will see good days? Society says it's the one who can make his life problem-free. Oh, that's the one who will enjoy life and see good days. The ones who insulate themselves from any difficulty, who escape adversity. But David says just the opposite. And Peter responds and repeats it here. He says it's when you're wondering how you're going to pay your next bill. If you're wondering if your marriage is going to work out, that's when the Lord makes himself most real to you. That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't come out of the fiery furnace until they were commanded to. They were there in the heat of the fire But the Lord was with them. They were fine there. Hey, the Lord's in here, this fire. You know, as long as he's here with us, we don't want to leave. So when you're in the fire, you can know that the Lord is with you. You'll see God in the reality. If we really embraced what Peter is saying, if we are really embraced what David was declaring, what James' instruction to us was in chapter 1, count it all joy when we fall into various trials. If we really embraced that and took it to heart, we would not try to make our life easier. Instead, we would be those who say, it is in the day of difficulty, in the years that are hard for me, that I'm going to have the opportunity to taste and see the Lord is good. To be able to go into something like that, and as persecution may start to arise for the church today, we need to be able to remember that in those times of persecution and difficulties, we're going to see the goodness and the greatness of the Lord in a way like we can't in any other time or any other way. See, we all know people who have tried to insulate themselves from problems, and they don't seem to have any challenges, and they've succeeded in their lives to make it life as easy as possible. And yet it seems the easier that life gets for them, the less joy they have, because they're so consumed with staying out of these problems and making life easy that they don't find any joy. Peter says something absolutely shocking, at least to the ears of our culture. He's saying, in the midst of suffering, difficulty, and challenges, don't seek to fix the problem. Don't seek to fix it. Don't make it easier. Instead, choose to do good and seek peace. Don't murmur. Don't complain. And when you do, you'll find that you love life. You'll love life because God will meet you in the midst of your difficulty, and there will be joy. There'll be joy that won't fade away no matter how rough at times get for you. Now let's look at verse 13. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who is he who can harm you? In other words, nobody can harm you if you're a follower of what's good. See, to the early church, if you choose to do good in hard times, Peter's saying, who can really harm you? Who can bring you harm? Oh, people might hurt you, but they can't harm you. They might tie you to a tree and ignite you on fire. They might throw you to the lions to be devoured, but they can't harm you because you'll end up in heaven. Like Arnell said, we're going to heaven. There's joy in that. There's joy in that. We don't have to fear all the stuff that's going on, all the fear that's being perpetrated into our lives on a moment-to-moment basis through the media. We're going to heaven. They can't harm us. Nothing. Those who live for heaven have an entirely different perspective on life because they're able to take a lot more things a lot less seriously. You know, things can happen and we just go on. We move on. You know, the air conditioner goes out. The elevator breaks down. Who would have thought? See, if you're living for the earth, and if you're living for an easy life, you'll be miserable because you never quite obtain it all. You can't really get to that ultimate place where, oh, now it's easy. No, because there's going to be another problem. The Lord promised us in the world you will have tribulation. Thanks, Lord. If you seek first the kingdom of God, then you'll find that although people may hurt you, no one can harm you because we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. Look at verse 14. Starts out and says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And so he said that, Jesus said that in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. So here we see Peter echoing Jesus out of the Sermon on the Mount, saying, be happy in suffering. Be happy in suffering, in difficulty, in persecution. Why? Suffering, difficulty, heartache, and tragedy set our sights on heaven. They give us the ability to look beyond those things and look to heaven above. I desire to keep going further. I desire to continue to grow and to mature and to do more things for the Lord. But I know that had I not gone through some of the things that I have been privileged to go through, some of the heartaches and the tragedies that I've had, I wouldn't be where I am presently. Those things have molded and shaped and strengthened me to be able to be here today. And the same is true for you. The aching back, the kids that break your heart, the career advancement that didn't quite work out. All those things are all necessary to sever the cords that bind us to this earth. To break us from having our focus and our desires here on earth, but seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And see, a lot of times we're seeking our righteousness and we don't have it. It doesn't say seek first his kingdom and your righteousness. Seek first in his righteousness. We have that right standing. So those things that happen to us, cut those cords. Cut those things that are binding us to this world and the world system. Then verse 14 goes on and says, and do not be afraid of their hearts, nor be troubled. When person comes, don't be afraid or troubled. Jesus said in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't allow the anxiety to come in. Verse 15 starts out, says, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. So after quoting David and James and Jesus, Peter quotes Isaiah. Now he speaks out as Isaiah. He keeps going back to the Old Testament. He keeps using the Word of God. And that's what we need to use in our lives is the Word. See, the dreaded Assyrians were headed their way. The kings of Syria and Israel asked Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join them. However, being warned by Isaiah, by the Lord, Ahaz refused. He wouldn't agree because Isaiah said, don't do that. This put him in a position where Assyria and Syria and Israel were now against him. But Isaiah said, for the Lord spoke with a strong hand, don't abide with them. Don't go with them. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that people are conspiring, nor be afraid of their hearts or threatened. So he's quoting Isaiah here. Isaiah said, do not be afraid of their confederacies. In other words, focus on the Lord. When trials come, when the heat gets turned up, we need to focus on the Lord. Peter was talking to a group of people here who were indeed the object of a conspiracy as the Roman Empire conspired against Christians. More and more we see the world system conspiring against Christianity. And so these things are very applicable for us today. They're important for us today to really grab a hold of these truths to be able to get through whatever comes our way. They were being conspired against, and yet because they knew the Word, because they had the Word in their hearts, Peter was able to draw these Old Testament illustrations to encourage their situation. When we need encouragement, we need to go to the Word of God. When David went back and they'd wiped out his village and taken captive his family and all his servants' families, and they were gone, and even his men were going and stone him to death. What did David do? He went out and encouraged himself in the Lord. That's where we need to be so often. When difficulties come and times are hard, we need to go encourage ourselves in the Lord. And we do that by getting into His Word, having His Word coming in and staying in. Now look at the rest of verse 15. It says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We all should have a hope within us that know Jesus. There's that hope within us that we're going to heaven. And we should be able to give them a reason for that hope. The idea here is not primarily to defend a theological position. That's really not the context. Rather, it's to give a very simple explanation for the hope that you have, that you're going to heaven, and that you're going to get through whatever is going on. This is another good thing about hard times. They give us an opportunity to shine brightly in what would otherwise be darkness. See, that's our call. We're to be salt and light. We're to have these attitudes of compassion and tenderheartedness. We're to submit to one another, and so that we can be light in this dark age. And it's getting darker and darker, seemingly, as things are going on in the earth today. And so we need to be those lights shining forth. And the darker the room is, the brighter the light is when it comes on. And so we need to be those bright lights. And so as we look at the end of chapter 2 and these first verses here in chapter 3 of Peter, these are practical applications for us. Things that we can take to heart, things we can apply to keep our joy. That we don't grumble and complain. It's easy to grumble and complain again today, especially about what's going on. We look at it and we're not happy about it. But we need to remember God's in control. And by faith we can move whatever mountains need to be moved. And we walk by faith and not by sight. And what's that mean? Well, the Bible says that the things that are seen, the trials, the problems, and all the evil, the things that are seen, he says, are temporary. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's that hope that we have. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about the reason for our hope. And so we'll get in a little bit deeper into this verse next week. But for now, we'll just close off here and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your hope. I thank you for your instructions to all of us, Lord, whether we're married, single. Lord, I thank you for your instructions. Lord, I thank you for Peter being able to remind us of these things, to allow us, Lord, to be able to have tenderheartedness and gentleness for those that we come in contact with. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would have that hope and be able to give a reason for that hope. Lord, I thank you that we can know that we're going to heaven. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for anyone hearing this, whether you're here or still watching at home, I pray that you would have that hope. And if you've, through everything that's going on, if maybe that hope has dissipated, maybe you're not sure about that hope any longer, I just ask you, repeat this prayer after me. Lord, replace in me that hope of eternity. Replace in me that fire that would ignite, not first in my life and then in those that I come in contact with. Allow that revival to be in me, then once again to spread to others. Lord, I just submit and surrender my life over to you, that you may be glorified in all that I do and say. Use me, Lord. Use me. And I pray for the wives, Lord, that you would submit voluntarily to your husbands. Lord, husbands, be able to know and understand your wives in the way that they deserve to be known and understood. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be able just to keep our attitude and our joy in you as we know we're going to heaven. So we thank you for these things, and I pray, Lord Jesus, your will be done in and through us all. And we dedicate the rest of our day to you now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.